Good morning. My name is Melissa, and our contemporary reading this morning is I Invite My Parents to a Dinner Party by Chen Chen. In the invitation, I tell them for the 17th time, the fourth in writing, that I am gay. In the invitation, I include a picture of my boyfriend and write, "You've met him 2 times. But this time, you will ask him things other than, can you pass the whatever? You will ask him about him. You will enjoy dinner. You will be enjoyable. Please RSVP. They RSVP. They come. They sit at the table and ask my boyfriend the first of the conversation starters I slip them upon arrival. How is work going? I'm like the kid in Home Alone, orchestrating every movement of a proper family, as if a pair of scary yet deeply incompetent burglars is watching from the outside. My boyfriend responds in his chipper way. I pass my father a bowl of fishball soup. So comforting, isn't it? My mother smiles her best, sitting with her son's boyfriend, who is a boy, smile. I smile my hooray for doing a little better smile. Everyone eats soup. Then my mother turns to me, whispers in Mandarin, "Is he coming with you for Thanksgiving? My good friend is, and she wouldn't like this." I'm like the kid in Home Alone, pulling on the string that makes my cardboard mother more motherly. Except she is not cardboard. She is already exceedingly my mother, waiting for my answer. While my father opens up a Boston Globe, when the invitation clearly stated no security blankets, I'm like the kid in Home Alone, except the home is my apartment. And I'm much older, and not alone, and not the one who needs to learn, has to. "Remind me what's in that recipe again," my boyfriend says to my mother, as though they have always easily talked, as though no one has told him many times what a non-linear slapstick meets slasher flick meets psychological pit he is now co-starring in. "Remind me," he says to our family.
Good morning, everybody. My name is Leah. Our scripture reading for today comes from Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. Once more, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they would not come. Again, he sent others, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, look, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they made light of it and went away, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, maltreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore into the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet.' They went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed there was a man who was not wearing a wedding robe and said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding robe?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.
Okay, when I was about 7 or 8 years old, one afternoon my mom came and she told me, she said, "Brent, tonight we're going to have dinner with some folks from church." Now, unfortunately, I knew the couple that she was referring to, and I also knew that they didn't have any kids my age, which meant I knew going into this situation that I was going to be relegated to that childhood classic position of having to be more or less a silent listener and observer of what was happening. Now, as a pastor's kid, I want you to also know that that was a dynamic that I was very well practiced in. Part of the way that I dealt with those situations is, A, there was always a promise of some sort of dessert. Hopefully it would not be carrot cake. I don't think carrot cake's a dessert. I'm sorry. I know I just alienated some of you. I apologize. Who clapped? Who's my friend back there? Right? Yeah. But if you love carrot cake, God's grace upon you. Second, I want you to know that's not a theological point, by the way. Let me be very clear. Second, no surprise here, I had a very active imagination. So I knew that if I went in, I ordered something for dinner, while the adults talked, I could just basically escape in my imagination, go wherever I wanted, do whatever I wanted, and just kind of bide my time until dessert came. So this was not going to be any problem for me at all. Well, came time for dinner, we went out. About halfway through the meal, there I am, way in my imagination, thinking about whatever, dreaming about whatever, and all of a sudden, I heard one of the couple that my parents were having dinner with say something that pulled me out of my imagination so fast, it must be like a fish being reeled from the depths into the bright sunlight. All of a sudden, I heard something, and I was like, what's going on here? And what happened was that the woman of the couple had said to my parents, this. She said, "Oh no." She said, "Did you hear what happened to Ed and Becky Robertson and their trip to Europe?" She said, "It was so terrible." Now, I don't want to say that I was a child that was interested in terrible things, macabre things, ghastly things, because I was. That's why I don't want to say it. So this caught my attention. But not just because it was terrible or something, but at least there was going to be a really good story. I knew when an adult started a story like this, there was going to be something that was going to be of interest, at least some sort of dynamic. But I also knew, remember, I was very well versed in these dynamics. I also knew that as a child, that if I was seen as demonstrating some sort of interest in this story, how often those stories would be toned down or censored or delayed until another time when I could not hear them. But I knew what to do in this situation. Play it cool. Just keep looking down at my meal and eating, but these ears, 100% locked in. After a brief, painstaking pause, she continued. She said, "Yeah," she said, "you know, Ed and Becky, they went to Europe and they had saved up for this vacation and they were so excited." She said, "One afternoon they went for a walk and they were out kind of in a more remote area. They were in a pasture and they were cutting across this pasture and all of a sudden Ed heard something behind them and Ed turned around and coming up over the hill were all of these German shepherds who were chasing them like they were going to attack them." And she said, "And you know, Ed, his mobility is not very good, so he couldn't really get away. So he got in between these German shepherds and between Becky, and he fell, and he bruised up his side, and it really, really was such a terrible situation. Finally, they climbed over a fence, and they got in their car, and they drove away, and they ended up being all right, but it really, really scared them. It was such a terrible situation that it kind of ruined their vacation." Now, this is an important part of the hearing of this story right now, is for me to tell you something about me as a child when I was roughly 7 years old, which was I had some fairly unique interests. One of those unique interests was I loved geography. I loved learning about different countries and what continents they were a part of and the names of their capitals. And I studied these things and I knew them very, very well. But part of my interest in that area also meant that there were other things that I did not learn. Let's say, for instance, the names of certain breeds of dogs. Which meant that when she told the story that there were German shepherds who were chasing these people, I knew that Germany was a country in Europe. Which meant that the image in my head were of men in lederhosen with pitchforks and torches, not a canine with four legs. And remember, I wasn't supposed to hear this story, so I never took the opportunity to clarify it with my mother because I didn't want her to know that I had been listening to this story. On the basis of this faulty assumption, for way too long in my life, I was terribly afraid of agricultural workers in Germany and therefore Austria. This is the God-to-honest truth. I'd see some depiction of some guy on a tractor with the Alps behind him, and people would be like, that looks so nice. And I'd be like, yeah, but that guy's got a lust for violence. Those people are wild over there. If you are from Germany or Austria, let me just say to you, es tut mir leid, it does me sorrow, I apologize. I did not know any better. It's a funny example, but one I had to deal with for a few years of my life. But it's also a very, I think, kind of grounded reminder and demonstration how sometimes one little misstep in the hearing of a story, one little faulty assumption about what something means or even what two words are supposed to depict in my mind, in this word, German shepherds, can lead the hearer of a story to a very, very, very different conclusion than what the teller of the story is hoping to convey. And sometimes it's not just a very, very different place. Sometimes, if the assumption happens early enough in a story, you can go through that whole entire story and end up not just in a different place, but in the exact opposite place of what the teller of the story wants you to take from that story. Which is, I think, exactly what can happen in our scripture passage and this parable for this morning that Leah read for us earlier. It is a story that if we are not really, really careful in how we hear and understand this story, this is a story that can be told and preached in a church that can lead us to an understanding of God where God is terrible, ghastly, macabre, capricious, arbitrary in God's love and grace. When instead, I think this is a story absolutely about the opposite, about how God is not and cannot be those things. And to sort of see how this happens, one of the things that I always encourage you to do when you read a story from Scripture, especially one of these stories that it's described as a parable, which are these stories that Jesus used to teach and sort of convey to people who God is and what God is doing, one of the things that I always urge you to do as being very sort of informed readers and hearers of Scripture is always to ask a question about what's the context here? What's the setting for this story in which Jesus is telling this? Because that can make a large difference in how we are to understand this story. Is he talking to his followers? Or is he talking to someone that he has a disagreement with? Is he talking in more sort of a rural, bucolic area? Or is he in the temple, the heart of power in that day? And knowing the context helps us with some sort of early understanding, think, maybe here's some things that are happening in this story. What happens in our context for our story from Matthew is that it says that Jesus is in the temple, and when Jesus is in the temple, the way that we're supposed to understand this in the Gospel of Matthew is that he has finally reached sort of the major conflict of his ministry. He begins his initial ministry and preaching and teaching in Galilee, which is a very rural area. He's known and seen as an outsider, so by the time he works his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified, as our painting reminds us, where he will have this sort of conflict with the Roman and religious powers, when he gets there, it is this major point in the story. It's going to be a conflict. There's going to be something happening where he is contesting something. And that's what's going on then in this story, is that he arrives to the temple, and we know that there's going to be some sort of conflict. And the passage right before our story tells us this, when it tells us in just a few verses before where our story starts this morning, that as he told these parables in the story in the temple, two things happen. The first is that those people who had power, those people that he had a serious disagreement with about how they conveyed and understood God, as they had kind of warped their own Jewish faith and sort of brought people to a very different understanding of God than would have been present within Judaism, that these chief priests and Pharisees who represented this, when they heard Jesus' parables, they realized that he was speaking about them. That's the first thing that we should think about is happening in this story this morning, is that he's being critical. He's offering a criticism to their view of God and of their view of faith. The second is what happens in the second part of this, which is that they wanted to lay hands on him about this. They were so angry and furious by what he was saying in his criticism of them, but they feared the crowds who regarded him as a prophet, which means that Jesus is not only criticizing, but he's also correcting. He has criticized their view and understanding of the faith, but he's also offered a correction. In some way, he is telling us in these stories, God is not like that. God is like this. So they both feel criticized, but the people also regard him as a prophet because he has told them something truthful about who God is. Which means that as we hear this story this morning, we need to listen for this dynamic, that he's going to be criticizing and he's going to be correcting. And as the story begins, it begins in this way. He's been telling a series of parables to criticize and correct, and it says that once more Jesus spoke to them in parables, and he said this, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son." The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. Let me explain one term here really quick, this term kingdom of heaven. Some gospels, like Matthew, use kingdom of heaven. Others use kingdom of God. They're basically talking about the same thing. When you hear kingdom of heaven in the story, I don't want you to think, oh, heaven, clouds, harps, these sorts of things. I want you to think kingdom of heaven is the word that would have been used to describe what God is doing in the world right here, right now. That if the world and a situation was absolutely 100% without any blocks or barriers to what God wanted to happen in that moment, that would be the kingdom of heaven, where God sort of rules and reigns in that moment completely. If someone is hungry or thirsty and you give them food and you give them water, Scripture would say that was the kingdom of heaven in that moment, breaking free. You did what God hoped we would do. So what they're saying here when they say the kingdom of heaven, what Jesus is saying is, if you want to know what it looks like, what God is doing in the world right now, this is what it may be compared to. Now, here is our very first place that we might have a faulty assumption, which might send us down a very, very different path about this story. I want you to notice here what it says, word for word. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. Please note, he does not say should be or is. He does not make a recommendation in this moment. He offers a description. It's stronger in the original Greek, which in its literal translation is the kingdom of heaven, what God is doing in the world all around us, has been compared to a king who throws a wedding banquet for his son. Now, really quick, although it gets us a little bit ahead of where the story will be, I want you to remember our context. How he is debating and arguing with these chief priests and Pharisees who have had this sort of like altered view of who God is that he is criticizing. And I want you to picture Jesus standing in the middle of them and starting to speak to the people and saying, what God is doing in the world has been compared to a king who threw a wedding banquet for his son. You hear the sort of implied criticism in that? How it's not necessarily that he's saying you should think about it this way, but maybe the opposite. And here's the second place in which we might go astray if we make a bad assumption about what he's saying here, which is the use of this word king. Whether this is your first Sunday with us or whether you've been going here since you were a little tiny baby, I think that there are two things that I would want you to take away from any worship experience or your time here at Normal Heights United Church. The first is God is love. Not that God has love or God is loving, although those are true. God is love. Now go chew on that and think about what that means for your theology and for the world. And here's the second thing, just as powerful as the first. If there is a story that Jesus tells and there is a king or there is a man with a lot of money and a lot of power, they are never, ever supposed to be Jesus in the story. Ever. When Jesus would say a king, no one gathered in that space is going to be like, oh, like Jesus, the humble carpenter from Galilee. Nothing about the way that he operated or taught or engaged with people, who he spent time with, is anything remote like a king at all. When he says king, they're going to think of one person in particular, and that's their king, King Herod, who everyone hated, soundly hated. And who, even just in a few chapters before this, had killed John the Baptist because of his criticism of King Herod. And specifically, are you ready for this? About what happened about a wedding with one of his sons. Ooh. Second thing. If there's a king in a story, it's never, ever Jesus, and it's never, ever God. Okay? Good. So here's the story, the way it goes. Those two clarifications early on. Jesus spoke to them in parables saying, what God is doing in the world, it has been compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet for his son. All right, what happens? Well, he sent his servants to call those who had been invited to the wedding banquet, but they wouldn't come. Notice here that it's not that they can't come, it's that they won't come. It's a matter of decision and will. What's going on with this wedding? Already, this doesn't sound like a normal average wedding the way that we understand it. But they would not come. So he sent other servants and he said, tell those who have been invited, look, the dinner is ready, everything is set, come to the wedding banquet. The word here in the Greek for come is not a request, it is a command. I want you to picture a king in this moment saying, you have no choice, those of you who, for whatever reason, decided you weren't going to come to the wedding banquet for my son. I command you to come. This is far more political power struggle already in this story than what we imagine when we think of a wedding, which is going to be an understanding that gets clarified here in a moment with what happens, which is that as he sends these second servants, suddenly these people who aren't going to come to the wedding, who have decided against it, they made light of it. One went to his farm, another went to his business, and in an act of shocking violence, they seize his servants, they maltreat them, and they kill them. I mean, if you don't want to go to the wedding, just buy the cheapest thing on the wedding registry and send one of those, right? But here they are. You picture the wedding invitation. We would love to have you at the wedding. Yes, no, no, and kill the postal carrier is sort of basically what they've done in this moment. The people who came to just bring word, there is such deep hostility here that they seize them and kill them. This is clearly not a regular wedding. This is more Game of Thrones red wedding. Sorry, spoiler alert. It's been a long time. You should have seen it by now. Well, the king, in response to this outburst of violence, it says that he sends his troops and he destroys the murderers and he burns their city. We are so far from a wedding. And then he says to his servants this, the wedding is still ready, but actually those people that were invited, they're not worthy. Now that I think about it, now that they didn't come and now that I've killed them. Go therefore and in the main streets and invite everyone you find to the wedding banquet. And they go out, and they go in the streets and they gather. And the word for gathering here is like you would with crops. It's not inviting. It's not sort of like, hey, would you love to come to this? Because we would love to have you here. It is, I'm going to treat people like objects in this moment to fill these seats so that the king is not shamed or embarrassed. And all whom they found, both good and bad, so that the wedding hall was filled with the guests. Now, I admit, at this point in the story, there is kind of a nice little image here, right? But you've got to really squint to see it. And you got to make sort of a lot of excuses for the king and for the story. I admit that there is something really compelling about this idea of the king who says, go and bring everybody in. Everyone should be here. And it didn't matter who they were. They just got brought into this space. But remember also, this king is an incredibly violent person. And remember also, a very valid understanding of this story is not that those people were invited because he really, really valued them for who they were. A much stronger, I think, clearer understanding of this story is that the king just didn't want to be embarrassed. And so he said, drag people in here. I don't care who they are. Fill these seats. That it was far more about show and appearance than actual celebration and joy of his son's wedding. And so they bring everyone in. And if there was any doubt in our mind about whether or not this gathering was something that we should emulate or sort of even have a sympathetic or empathetic view of God, it's taken away from us in these last verses, which in a parable that has like a series of terrible, shocking turns, the king's actions here are some of the worst that I can imagine. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed one man who was not wearing a wedding robe, and he goes up to him. Now, a wedding robe would have been a robe that was very well designed. It would have cost a lot of money. Not everyone would have a wedding robe. And certainly not have access to a wedding robe if someone just came in while you were on the streets and grabbed you and dragged you into some wedding because the king said you had to be there. And I want you to picture what happens to this man in this situation. He's out on the streets and suddenly the king's servants strong arm him, start to drag him into this wedding. He's like, what are you doing? And they said, no, everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome at this feast. I promise you. He says, I don't have a wedding robe, or I don't have it with me, or I can't afford a wedding robe. And you can picture the servants here saying, it doesn't matter. We just got to get you in here. It's fine. Everybody's welcome. We promise you. Everybody can come in to the wedding feast. Everybody's welcome. And the man goes in, and the king does the cruelest possible thing, which is that he goes to this man, and he says, how'd you get in here without a wedding robe? And the man is speechless. And he doesn't just say to the man, I'm sorry, we said everybody's welcome, but everyone isn't welcome. He says something even more cruel, which is he says, actually, you're not welcome. Yeah, we said everybody. And yeah, I told the servants to bring everyone in. But actually, now that I see you here at the table with your plate full of food and a glass full of wine and all the music playing, I want to say to you, you're not welcome. And in keeping with his cruelty, his arbitrary nature of grace and kindness and celebration, it says that he told his attendants, bind this guy and throw him out. Make sure he can't come back. For many are called, but few are chosen. This king is arbitrary. He's cruel. He's a liar. He's not true to his word. He's capricious with his affections and invitations, subject to whim. And Jesus begins this story by saying to the people, some people say that what God is doing in the world, that it's kind of like this king. Some people say, religious figures in fact. Some people say of these religious figures, they say and believe that the way that God acts in the world and what God is doing, that God is this way. That God is capricious and cruel. That God is terrible and terrifying. That God acts in this way. That it's perfectly acceptable to say to people in a religious context and setting, everybody's welcome, and then to go and isolate people in that gathering and say, yeah, actually we talked about it, the elders, and you're actually not welcome here. And Jesus says this to religious figures. He says this to the people who are hypocrites. And he offers this criticism. to those people then and today who would have a faith community and would say and pronounce on websites and banners and on bulletins, everybody's welcome. Everybody's welcome here. And then a couple comes to get married, and the pastor takes them in the office and closes the door and says, yeah, I'm sorry, we don't do same-gender weddings here. And everybody's welcome until a queer Christian comes and says, I'd like to serve in a committee or board. And the pastors and the leaders of the church say, yeah, I know that we said everybody's welcome, but not you in this situation. And everybody's welcome until a woman has a call to ministry and wants to preach and lead. And the elders, who are always dudes, take her and say, actually, we can't let you preach and teach in church, but we do have a kitchen ministry that we could offer you. And everybody's welcome until you get a divorce or until you vote pro-choice, or until you vote for somebody else, or until you're a youth and you start to ask really, really pointed, significant questions from your Sunday school teacher. And she goes to the parents later and says, I don't really think Tommy should come back. Everybody's welcome until or. And Jesus says, and some people would say that this is the kingdom of heaven. Do you hear the deep criticism of this understanding of God? I was probably wrong earlier. I said that there was two things that I always want you to know if you go to this church. God is love. The King is never, ever, ever God. But there's a third. There was the criticism in this story. Let's hear the correction. God's grace is for every single person, fully, completely, in any religious system or belief or denomination or church community that says that there is some eventual block or barrier to God's grace for you in the fullness of who you are, is not presenting God. Is not in harmony with the kingdom of God, with what God is doing in the world. And let me say in particular, in this Pride Month, queer Christians and queer children of God, if you have ever had this experience, I'm sorry. Because that is not who God is. And that's not who you are to God. And that's not who you are to Normal Heights United Church. For you are loved. And God's grace is for you fully and completely without any barrier, border, or boundary in the fullness of who you are. One of the things that I love about how we get to be church together is how we believe in something which is called open communion, which means that in this church, as in all United Methodist churches, you don't have to have a certain qualification or barrier to entry to receiving communion. And communion for us is the complete worship and welcome by God. It is the fullness of God's grace and love represented when we take this bread and when we dip it into this cup. That's what it represents. And one of the things that we do that we believe in as a core of who we are as a church is that every single person is welcome to the fullness of this banquet table. Without barrier, without border, without boundary, in the fullness of who you are. And you can walk in the first week, in those first moments, wedding robe or not, and receive this gift of all of God's love and grace for who you are. So let that also be our correction this morning. Let this meal and this celebration, this receiving of God's grace and love for each and every one of us in the fullness of who we are, let it be that true and full reminder of who God is, that God is love and God is grace, fully and completely for you and for us, fully and completely, for this is Christianity, and this is the good news. Amen.